You're listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast, where each week we bring you a choice selection or more from the magazine for your encouragement and edification. This week's first selection is from issue 367 of the magazine, released in April 1994. The editorial of that issue, it is entitled Why Spirituality Comes First, and was written by Maurice Roberts.
It is hard to say what Christian spirituality is. It is not equivalent to giftedness, because there are eloquent and talented people who are full of themselves. It is not the same as theological exactness, because those who are less correct in their understanding of the truth are sometimes strong in grace and love to Christ. Spirituality is not something which can be measured by studying one aspect of a person's life, but by taking account of all aspects. It is roughly equivalent to what we mean by Christian character. It is the measure of our spiritual renewal after the image of Christ himself. Our assessment of our own and others' progress in spirituality must begin with the realization that there is a basic distinction to be made between what a man has by nature and what he has by grace. One man has a naturally clear intellect, another a naturally accurate memory, a third has a naturally charming temperament. These are all valuable assets, but their possession does not prove spirituality, still less spirituality of a high order. It proves natural charm and natural talent, and nothing more, and such talent is to be found also in the unconverted. Spirituality, however, is proved by the presence in the soul of those graces which are not natural. These are such characteristics as humility, fear of offending God, delight in communion with Christ, love of souls, ambition to glorify God and to enjoy Him, love towards other believers as one's brethren, repentance for all known sin, frequent confession to God, and longing for the eternal state of glory. Such things as these cannot arise out of natural inclination or temperament, because they require the supernatural energies of the Holy Spirit to produce and promote them. There is, of course, an infinite distance between what is natural and what is supernatural. The two do not shade off the one into the other. The least Christian is in a different category from the most devout non-Christian. The work of God in the most charming and respectable unbeliever is not qualitatively as excellent as the work of God in the weakest of his own true children. The lowest spark of grace in any man places him in a spiritual class far above all natural excellence. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It seems to human wisdom to be offensive to say that a man cannot cultivate himself so as to be pleasing to God. After all, man can pray and preach, read the Bible and take the Lord's Supper, go to church services, and even become an authority on some aspects of religious study. But all of this falls short of spirituality, because it is not the outcome of that act of the Holy Spirit which we call the new birth, and which alters a man radically in his whole nature. To be religious and not spiritual is to be in the most dangerous state of soul possible to man in this life. Christ has the sternest warnings for such persons. He denounces their religious condition to be that of whited sepulchres, persecutors, hinderers of men from salvation, hypocrites, serpents, and a generation of vipers who cannot escape the damnation of hell. Such language is a reminder to us that a purely nominal religion is worse than useless. It is a fearful snare to the soul and leads away from God under the pretext of serving Him. It causes the light in us to be darkness. It leaves us children of the devil while we imagine ourselves the children of God. It will at last shut the door of heaven forever against us, even though we have convinced ourselves that we are safe. Let a man become a church member without the new birth, and the probability is he will be secure in his church membership till he wakes up in a lost world. Let a man become a preacher, a divinity professor, a missionary, a church historian, a moderator, an assembly clerk, a printer of Bibles, all without the new birth, and such persons are only twofold more the heirs of hell than they would otherwise have been. However hard it is for us to take in this doctrine, there cannot be the least doubt that it is the plain and obvious teaching of Christ in many places of the Gospels. Spirituality, therefore, comes first and must be put at the top of all our priorities. The preaching of our blessed Saviour is remarkable for the emphasis it places always on the need of man to be spiritual. The Beatitudes, for instance, are a word picture of the spiritual man. Then, too, the judgments Christ passes on men's behaviour and men's attitudes show that his all-seeing eye searches after one thing in man, spirituality. When a person came to him with spirituality of soul, he received commendation and blessing. When any came without it, they departed much as they had come. A lack of spirituality is the hidden cause of so many of the evils which vex the Church of Christ. It accounts for a great deal of the theological and spiritual confusion to be seen on every hand. It explains how leading churchmen can deny the virgin birth and scoff at the physical resurrection of Christ. It accounts for the way in which churches subscribe to orthodox articles of faith and then ignore them in practice. It is the reason why office bearers take vows at the time of ordination and then conveniently forget them. It explains how those who are high in church office can on occasion be low in personal integrity. It accounts for the way men may hold the mystery of the faith with an uneasy conscience and with a bad reputation. It accounts for all the compromise and all the moral fudging we see in church and state. Unspirituality is a taproot of every sort of hypocrisy and duplicity. There is little hope that society will get back to basics till it is faced up to and dealt with biblically. There are degrees of spirituality among those who are spiritual. The new birth makes all those who are subjects of it into spiritual men. But spiritual men differ in their measure of spirituality. The difference in this case is that of the measure of their progress. It is all too possible for us to judge incorrectly as Christians. Our habit is too often to judge by men's natural talents rather than by evidence of their inward grace. It is surely to warn against this tendency that our Lord informs us that the last shall be first and the first last. Our Saviour's meaning must be that Christians whom we place high in the scale of eternal rewards will often be among the lowest and vice versa. This text is full of deep interest and should constantly remind us that the world's judgment of spiritual things is worthless. Even as Christians, we often make an assessment of men which is very defective. In the judgment of Christ, many a humble widow and many a praying mother will enter into the kingdom of glory much ahead of some who in this life have been biblical scholars, perhaps, or popular preachers. If spirituality is first in importance, it follows that it should be that which we seek first for our own souls. It involves the active and deliberate cooperation of the Christian with those processes of grace within him by which he becomes ever increasingly renewed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In particular, it may be viewed as a bending of every part of the soul towards the one aim of living unto God in this life. Spirituality comes to us with difficulty, and it involves us in costly self-discipline. It is a discipline, however, which yields precious fruit and well repays the effort. Each faculty of the soul needs to be daily schooled to behave in a particular way. The intellect, or mind, has to be daily trained to absorb the truths of Holy Scripture, till the habit of our thoughts is to judge all we hear and see by Scripture light. We cannot trust the judgment of the press or the media too far. The Christian must constantly unscramble the maze of facts which he hears, and attempt to pass all that he knows through his mind in the light of Holy Scripture. The feelings and emotions also of a self-disciplined Christian must be trained to react appropriately. Our emotions ought to vary as we hear and read God's word. The promises of God are to evoke comfort, gladness, and hope. The threatenings of Scripture should lead us to tremble and respect the justice of God. The laws of God should make us strict and dutiful, and they ought to fashion our conscience till it habitually loves obedience and protests at lawlessness. The willpower of the Christian requires to be daily urged to perform each duty till it is done as well as strength and time will allow. Of course, when all is done, we shall still need to remind ourselves that we have done nothing yet as we ought to do, and that we are at best but unprofitable servants. No small part of spirituality consists in our attitude to ourselves. Here is where the difference between Christian and Christian betrays itself. It is painful but essential in our progress towards true spirituality that we should mortify our natural excess of self-love. This begins with the way we think of ourselves and ends with the way we speak of ourselves. The pattern we must follow is that of the Apostle Paul, who admits to a constant warfare in his soul against his own corruptions, and whose self-judgment is that he is less than the least of all saints, the chief of sinners, and the least of the apostles. Such language is genuine evangelical humility. It is not the false modesty of religious formality, but the realization, which we should all heartily share, that apart from God's grace, we are nothing. The day has come upon the Church of Jesus Christ in which it is imperative that we should all strive after much spirituality. We are facing extraordinary moral and spiritual opposition on many sides. Only a spiritual approach to the evils around us will be sufficient to carry us safely through. Weak spirituality is crumbling before our very eyes in so many churches. The walls are sinking because men built them of sand. Christ did not suffer and die to beget a perishable church, but an imperishable. Oh, let us cry to God to give us a sufficiency to stand and to withstand in this evil day. If spirituality is our main study, how can we fail?
For our second piece this week, we'll read a section from Spiritual Mindedness by John Owen. Spiritual Mindedness is in the Puritan paperback series. The text was taken from Owen's treatise, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, which is in volume 7 of the works of John Owen. In Spiritual Mindedness, it's been abridged and made easy to read by R.J.K. Law. We're going to read from chapter 6, How to Meditate on Heavenly Things. Before we can meditate on heavenly things, we must have right ideas of them. We are to look at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Faith is the means by which we can receive heavenly things, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But faith cannot embrace heavenly things unless the mind has a right understanding of them. Faith only assents to and embraces what the mind puts to it. The greatest part of mankind deceive themselves with their own ideas of heavenly things, and so they feed faith on ashes. So when Paul bids us to set our minds on things above, he goes on to say, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. The general idea men have of heaven is that it is a place which is free of all those things which are destructive to human nature. In heaven there will be no punishment, no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, and no death. This is indeed true, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, Revelation 7, 17, 21, 4. But for those who are truly spiritually minded, heaven is the place where there is no more sin. Sin is the cause of all outward troubles and all burdens, sorrows, and distresses of the soul. To be delivered from the presence of sin, then, makes heaven so desirable to all true believers. So, if we would have right ideas of heaven, we must think of it as a state in which we shall be eternally freed from the presence of sin. He that truly hates sin, whose chief desire and aim in life is to be freed from sin, who is burdened with memories of how many times sin has gained the victory, cannot but think much of that heaven in which he will forever be freed from the presence of sin. This truth about heaven the mind can easily set its thoughts upon, and that to the great advantage and satisfaction of the soul. Frequently thinking and meditating on heaven as a state of freedom from sin proves a man to be spiritually minded. A spiritually minded person finds sin a burden and a sorrow. He longs to be delivered from it and all its effects. No thoughts are more welcome to him than those of that state in which sin shall be no more. Although men are troubled by their sins and desire to be freed from them, yet if they do not meditate much on heaven as the place where they shall be forever freed from sin, I fear that they are not as troubled with sin as they ought to be. Those who have no longing desires for that heavenly state when sin shall be no more prove that they are not spiritually minded. But for sincere believers, it is quite otherwise. What makes the remains of sin in them more grievous and burdensome is their awareness of the grace and love of God, of the blood of Christ shed to save them from their sins, of the purity and holiness of the good Spirit who has come to live in them, to deliver them from the power of sin, and to renew them into the image of God, and of the light, grace, and mercy which they have received through the promises of the gospel. What breaks the hearts of those who are truly spiritually minded and makes them go mourning all day long is that there is something in them which God hates. The evidence that they are truly spiritually minded is that, together with spiritual watchfulness and daily mortification of sin, they also meditate much on that heavenly state when sin shall be no more. So, if you cannot think clearly about invisible things, dwell on this great truth, that in heaven you will be freed forever from the presence of sin. To be freed forever from the presence of sin is a negative blessing of the heavenly state. We must now see what are the positive blessings that we can usefully set our minds on. The positive blessings of heaven. Many have great ideas of what the positive blessings of heaven will be. But the majority of their thoughts come to nothing except that it will be a glorious place. But the unspiritual nature of men can never have any idea of the true spiritual glory of heaven, or what it is to enjoy God forever. They imagine a heaven that does not exist in reality. So, because they cannot appreciate the true heaven, their imagined heaven does not exist. They never really think of heaven at all. Muslims see heaven as the place where their sensual lusts and pleasures are fully satisfied. This proves that their religion has no power to effectively change their hearts from the love of sin, for Muslims place their happiness in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Even true believers are mostly ignorant about the true nature of heaven and eternal glory. They have no clear idea of that heavenly state, and so find it difficult to think of heaven. Ancient philosophers taught that the blessedness of man in another world lay in the goodness and beauty of the divine nature. By the light of Scripture, they describe the attributes of God as the beatific vision. By beatific vision, they mean all the ways by which God can and does communicate himself to the souls of men. He heightens the intellectual capacities of men to receive these beatific communications. These communications give such an intellectual understanding of the divine nature and perfections as fills the soul with indescribable love, bringing it to the utmost rest and blessedness it can arrive at in this world. Nevertheless, these intellectual ideas of God are beyond the mental capacities of ordinary Christians. But Scripture gives us another revelation of heaven and eternal glory, which is much better suited to the faith and experience of all true believers, and which alone can convey a true and useful understanding of heaven to finite minds. The revelation which Scripture gives us of heaven is that what we have now received by faith, we shall one day see in eternal glory. This great truth can easily be understood and meditated on by every believer. The difference between our present and future state is that sight shall replace faith. Now, if sight replaces faith, then what is seen must be the same as what we now believe. Those things which we now see darkly by faith shall be seen clearly and perfectly in glory. What is the chief present object of evangelical faith, which will one day be seen in heaven? It is the revelation of the glory of the infinite wisdom, grace, love, kindness, and power of God in Christ. It is the revelation of the eternal counsels of God's will and how they are accomplished to the eternal salvation of the Church in and by Christ. It is the glorious exaltation of Christ Himself. All this we now receive by faith, and so only see them darkly, but in heaven they shall be openly and fully displayed. The infinite, incomprehensible excellences of the divine nature mentioned before are not the immediate objects given to faith in Scripture, and nor will they be seen directly by us in heaven. They are revealed to faith in and through Christ, and so shall only be seen in heaven as they are revealed in and through Him. Only through the revelations of the divine glories in Christ are we led to embrace these glorious excellences of the divine nature by faith, as we shall in heaven be led by love to cling to them with great delight. So as Christ is the chief object of faith here on earth, so also He will be the chief object of sight in heaven. Therefore, think much of heaven as that state which will give you a perfect sight and understanding of the wisdom, love, and grace of God in Christ. To have the eternal glory of God in Christ, with all the fruits of His wisdom and love perfectly revealed and made known to us in a divine and glorious light, our souls being enabled to see and perfectly to understand them, is the heaven which, according to God's promise, we are to eagerly anticipate. But in order to enjoy the sight of this glory, a great change must be wrought in our souls. Grace which has been wrought in us must be brought to perfection. What soul could joyfully look forward to going to heaven if he must lose all his present understanding, faith, and love of God, even though he is told that he will receive something more excellent, but something of which he has no experience and which he cannot understand while in this world. When the saints enter into rest, their good works follow them. But how can their good works follow them if those graces which gave birth to them do not also follow them? The perfection of our present graces, which are now weak and easily hindered from bringing forth good works, will be a source of great wonder in heaven. Faith will be gloriously perfected in sight. This does not destroy the nature of faith. It only means that faith no longer has to make invisible things real to the soul. A man has a weak, little faith in this world, with little evidence of being born again and with no assurance of salvation. He is full of doubts and questionings, and has no comfort from what he believes. Now if, through grace, his faith rises to full assurance of the things he believes, filling him with joy and peace in believing, do we say that he now has a different kind of faith? No, his weak faith has been raised to a higher state of perfection. When Christ cured the blind man and gave him sight, at first he saw all things obscurely and imperfectly. He saw men like trees walking, but when Christ put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, his eyes were perfectly restored, and he saw everyone clearly. Mark 8:22-26. Christ did not give him another way of seeing, but only perfected that which, at first, was imperfect. Nor will our perfect vision of things in heaven be another kind of grace than the light of faith which we now have. What will happen is that what is now imperfect in faith will be done away, and faith will be perfected and enabled to see perfectly those things which we now see imperfectly. Love also will be perfected. There is nothing that should excite us more to grow and increase in love to God in Christ than to realize that love will be the same for all eternity. But in heaven, our love to God in Christ will be perfect and glorious. The soul will, by love, be enabled to cleave to God unreservedly and unchangeably, and that with eternal delight and satisfaction. Hope will be perfected in enjoyment. This is all the perfection hope is capable of. The perfection of our inward nature is part of our eternal blessedness. Nor can we be blessed without it. All heaven's glories would not make us blessed and happy if our natures were not made perfect, freed from all depravity and weakness. It is grace alone that perfects our nature. Regeneration began the work of renewing the image of God in us, and the perfection of that image in us is the perfection of our natures. And we shall be kept eternally in that state of perfection by that perfect love, joy, and delight our souls shall have in cleaving to God. God will never tear himself away from us. And because we shall never be willing, we shall never be able to tear ourselves away from him. This is that true heaven which those who are spiritually minded ought to fix their thoughts on. Like ignorant men who throw away rough diamonds because they do not know what a little polishing will do, so the unspiritual cast away rough, unwrought grace, not realizing what luster and beauty the polishing of the heavenly hand will give to it. It is generally thought that however men differ about religion here, yet they agree about heaven. They think that they all want to go to the same heaven. But nothing could be more wrong. All do not want to go to the same heaven. How few value the heavenly state we have been describing! How many understand that eternal blessedness lies only in the enjoyment of this heaven? But it is this heaven, and no other, that we wish to enter. Others may have their own ideas of heaven, invented by their own imaginations, which only lead men to grow more worldly and superstitious. But spiritual thoughts of the true heaven, in which there is freedom from all sin, the perfection of all grace, the vision of the glory of God in Christ, and all excellencies of the divine nature as revealed in Christ, will greatly strengthen and perfect our faith, hope, love, and all other spiritual graces in us. The great test of spiritual mindedness. Having arrived at right ideas about heaven, it is our duty to meditate much on these things. This is the great test of whether we are spiritually minded or not. If we are risen with Christ, we will set our mind on things above. Colossians 3:1. This is the way that we are changed more and more into the image of the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the great evidence that we have real treasure in heaven. For where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. This will prove that we count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 3:8. This is the great evidence that a person has a heavenly character, fit to enjoy heavenly things as a true child of God. As yet, it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The truly spiritually minded person has this hope in him, and meditates on this hope, and so purifies himself as Christ is pure. See 1 John 3:2 and 3. But if we neglect this duty, then either we are not convinced of the truth and reality of these things, or we have no delight in them, because we are not spiritually minded. Why are men so stupid? They all want to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go to hell. Most, like Balaam, would die the death of the righteous, and have their latter end like his. Yet few make any effort to get right ideas of heaven, to see if the true heaven really would satisfy them and make them eternally happy. They are stupidly content with vague ideas of heaven, or deceive themselves with their own ideas of heaven. But those who have been taught heavenly truths, and who profess that their chief desires lie in these truths, yet who neglect to meditate on them, show that, whatever they claim to be, they are still earthly and carnal. We must meditate on and think of the glory of heaven in comparison to the opposite state of death and eternal misery. Few care to think of and meditate on hell and the everlasting torments of the damned, especially those who are in most danger of going there. Some deny altogether the existence of hell. Others scoff at it as though a future judgment was but a fable. Some say that the goodness of Christ will not allow any to suffer in hell, even though they have learned more about hell from him than all the rest of Scripture. It is the height of folly for men to hide themselves for a few moments from that which is unavoidably coming upon them to eternity. But I speak only of true believers. The more they think about the future state of eternal misery, the greater evidence they have for continuing and persevering in the life of faith. Remember that we were once children of wrath. Remember that the wages of death we have deserved by our sins. Remember that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. In this way, we shall keep up a hatred of sin, which will enable us to walk in humility, continually praising divine mercy and grace. When we compare the state of blessedness and eternal glory as the free gift of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ with that state of eternal misery which we deserve, if there is any spark of grace in us, we shall be stirred up to continual gratitude in our hearts. And I would encourage those who find the work of meditation on these things hard to make every effort to abide in spiritual thoughts. Let your mind rise toward them every hour. Yes, 100 times a day in all situations, under a continual sense of duty. See Romans 8:23-26. Take care you do not go backwards and lose what you have won. If you neglect these thoughts for a while, you will quickly find yourselves neglected by them. Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast. To subscribe to the magazine in print or digital formats, or both, see the show notes or visit banneroftruth.org.